This is the last in our Before Hollywood, Beyond Sunday School series, where we looked at these different Bible stories from popular film, from television, and also stories known from Sunday school. If you've only caught some of these, or if this is your first time tonight, great to have you here. You can jump onto our website or our iTunes and actually listen to the other ones if you want to catch up on all of that. What we wanted to do was boost Bible literacy. It's a thing that is a helpful thing just to understand culture, religion, history, to be familiar with the Bible on its own terms. And we want to get the Bible stories and help you see how they fit into the overall story of the Bible as a whole. Now, where to next, if you've enjoyed that series and found that helpful? Well, let me just give you some books to recommend that you could go down. There's a bookstore in town called Coorong, just opposite Valino, so grab a nice cup of Chino and then head across to Coorong or vice versa. If you're not a Christian or you're very young as a Christian, two great books that help this Bible overview stuff. John Dixon, an Australian writer, has just released a book called The Doubter's Guide to the Bible. What a great name. And that's an overview. Yay! It's a great book. It's an overview of the Bible, but answering the questions that a doubter might have. Another great book by a Canadian author, Don Carson, has written a book called The God Who Is There, a similar thing. If you are a Christian and are already fairly familiar with this territory but want to go further, then I recommend Vaughan Roberts' book, God's Big Picture, or the Australian writer Graham Goldsworthy's book, Gospel and Kingdom, as two books that dig you deep into the sort of assumptions that have informed this preaching series. Well, let's jump into this theme now of kings we're looking at tonight. They're well-known stories. If you went to Sunday school, who went to Sunday school as a kid out of interest? Oh, a few of us did, great. Well, a lot of us did. David and Goliath. Solomon asking for wisdom and showing his wisdom with the two women arguing about who was their child. The visit of the Queen of Sheba. But also in popular culture, even if you didn't grow up in church, there are some connections there. The David and Goliath story remains, I think, one that people are familiar, at least on the simplest level of little guy beats big guy. Recently, the pop sociologist Malcolm Gladwell released a book called David and Goliath. There was an excellent TV series, one of those sad, awesome TV shows that become a victim to the corporate machine and never got a second season, like perhaps Firefly, if any of you got into that. Well, another sad, sad story like Firefly is Kings. And Kings was a retelling. Has anyone seen Kings, just out of interest? You must. Once you go home, don't study. Watch it all. And then just feel so sad that it didn't get picked up again. But Kings is reimagining the story of Saul and David, except in a modern nation state called Shiloh, or the capital city is called Shiloh. And it's a great TV show. But even politically in our world today, the issues in the Middle East, one of the movements there is Zionism amongst modern Israel. And Zion and Zionism as a concept sees its origins in the political rule of King David and King Solomon in Jerusalem 1,000 years before Christ. So there's that political connection as well. In the Bible, the story of the kings of Israel and Judah take up a huge chunk of the middle of your Bible, from 1 Samuel chapter 1 through its 31 chapters, then 24 chapters in 2 Samuel, and then repeated in the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles. The same story gets told again. And then there are prophecy books which mention that history and comment on some of those historical events. And then there's the book of Psalms, a song book written mostly by the kings, the Song of Songs written by Solomon, Ecclesiastes that is probably written by Solomon or claims that same connection to Solomon. There's a lot of the Bible concerns the kings. We're just going to do the first three: Saul, David, and Solomon. We're going to look at those first three: Saul, David, and Solomon. Of course, even that spans 1 Samuel chapter 8 to 1 Kings chapter 11, but we'll see how we go. I'm aiming for under an hour tonight, all right? So pray with me, and if we have time and you're still with me, we can do a few questions. We'll see how we go. Here's one comment from a Jewish scholar about these stories of the kings. Listen, this is really great. He says, 1 and 2 Samuel furnish a circumstantial character history whose complexity makes even the most sophisticated ancient biography seem like a cartoon by comparison. It's a big claim. David, in a word, is human, fully, four-dimensionally, recognizably human. He grows, he learns, he travails, he triumphs, and he suffers immeasurable tragedy and loss. He is the first human being in world literature. Big claim. But that's how fascinating and engaging and rich these stories are. They're detailed, they're complex, they're beautiful, they're funny, they're disturbing, they're believable. The characterization is four-dimensional. And we just won't be able to look at a lot of that. So it's well worth the time to read this ancient history of ancient characterization. It's worth, I recommend it to you. We're going to look at 4 points tonight: the human desire for a king, God's chosen king, the promised Messiah. And then at the end, we're going to reflect on politics and the Christian. And if there's anything to reflect on there, let's see how we go. First of all, then, the human desire for the king. Come with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And there is a request there for a king. There's a natural human desire to get power through unity and community. There's belonging gives you security and gives you power. And that's what a king in particular in the ancient world promised. Was a king was one who promised to unite people, give cohesion, conformity, protection, leverage. And so in the ancient world, driving towards a centralized kingship was driving towards stability and security. And that's what the people of Israel, really up to this point, you know, especially Bible readers, Sunday school goers, we kind of imagine Israel as sort of a nation in the full sense from the Exodus, really. But if you really read the book of Judges, you see, no, it was more like a coalition of tribes, maybe a little bit more like or even less organized than the kingdoms that existed during the time of the Vikings in Britain. There were a bunch of kingdoms. There were a bunch of groups that broadly were Britain, but were not, you know, cohesive yet, right? Here is the point where they're saying, we want to bring cohesion together, yeah? So look, 8 verse 1. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "You're old, and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." And that request comes again. They keep repeating this. We want a king like the nations. And that's the key, you see. A king like the nations. Their ambitions, their desire is no greater than that. We want to be safe and secure and strong like we see the nations around about us are. Their source of comfort, their source of security is the same as any other nation. Give us a king. And so their God, the living God, the God who'd rescued them from Egypt, rightly sees in this request unbelief, a sort of religious treason against God who was so mighty to save them and protect them. Now all they want is a monarchy. And so there's a rebuke. Look at verse 6. When they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel the prophet, so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all the people are saying to you. It's not you they've rejected, Samuel. They've rejected me, God, as their king. As they've done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me, serving other gods, so they're doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Again in chapter 10, he says to them, when he comes towards the end of his life, Samuel gives this speech and he says to them, "Look, this is what you've done by turning aside from God." And they own it. They go, "Yep, we've added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." They're turning from trusting in God to trusting in political power. And yet, interestingly, God concedes. God gives them what they want and describes them how rotten it will be. Look at 8 verse 10. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who are asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they'll run in front of his chariots. Some he'll assign to be commanders of the thousands and commanders of the fifties, others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He'll take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage vintage and give it to his officials and attendants, your men servants and maid servants, and the best of your cattle and donkeys he'll take for his own use. He will take a tenth of the flocks. You yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you'll cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. He will take, he will take, he will take, he will take. You see, a great cost, isn't it? Power and security can come at great cost. These warnings are pulled straight out of the earlier warnings of Moses in Deuteronomy 17. The power and protection of a king is a seductive thing that comes at a great cost. We want a king like the nations round about us. Well, you go and talk to the average peasant, villager in the nations round about you and see how they're getting on. Yeah? And look, it's true today. We human beings can at times give up a lot for comfort, for power and for honour. In politics, sometimes people can vote in cruel, strong leaders. In times of insecurity especially, we turn to bold, brash leaders who promise safety and promise wealth, but at what cost? At the loss of mercy for the weak in the society? At the cost of tactful diplomacy in the world? And it's true, sadly, sometimes in relationships, friendships or romances, that sometimes we can debase ourselves in abusive friendships or abusive romances because at least we have safety, power, security in that one. It becomes a sick sort of thing. But you're much more able to resist the lure of the promising, powerful leader or that sick, abusive relationship. If you have a hope and a value greater than mere strength and security and comfort, if you trust something for your security that's greater than what the nations trust in, if God, in other words, is more valuable to you than human power and honour. So Saul is chosen as the first king of Israel. Saul is a beautiful, mighty man. Look how he's described there in 9 verse 1. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Ephiah and Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man, without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any other. He's described again over in chapter 10 verse 23. They ran and brought him out and he stood among them. He was a head taller than any of the others. And Samuel said, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among the people." And he was chosen by God to be their first king since they requested a king. And he was even changed and blessed by the Lord, as we read in chapters 10 and 11. And he was successful in his leadership, in providing cohesion and success and safety and military, political triumph for them. In chapter 11, chapter 14 and so on. He ruled, in fact, for 42 years. He was a great king. But Saul, this first king of Israel, this king that they wanted, the king that God permitted and handed them over to, he had his flaws as well. This beautiful, successful man, he had his flaws. He was an insecure man. And we read of his doubts about his suitability in 9:21. Am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribes of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me? It's a peculiar story in chapter 10, I think it is, of him hiding amongst the luggage, whatever that is, when it comes to him being anointed. And later we'll see him insecure and jealous of David. You see, even though he was tall and mighty, there was an insecurity underneath it. With all this external glory, an internal insecurity that spills over ultimately to disaster. And particularly two episodes are told us in 1 Samuel that show his failure to trust God and to wait for God. You see, he leads Israel with might, but he leads them away from submitting to the Lord as the great king. So in chapter 13, come across to chapter 13, 1 Samuel 13. He has a desire to keep his troops safe in war and a superstitious desire that the way to do that is through offering sacrifices, and that must happen. That's more important than trusting God and God's timing and God's word. Is simply if he can do these sacrifices, all will be well. And so he presumes the role of priest to ensure that his troops are secure through this animal sacrifice. And look at Samuel's rebuke. 1 Samuel 13, verse 13. "You acted foolishly," Samuel the prophet said. "You haven't kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and will appoint him leader of the people because you haven't kept the Lord's command." He wasn't trusting God. Yeah? He was too busy worrying about insecurely seeking superstitious protection. And then in chapter 15, come across there, God gives him a charge to enact a work of justice for a cruel and violent nation. Rather than enact that justice as he was entrusted to by God, he instead seeks his own glory. He preserves the king as his prisoner, and he preserves the plunder for his troops. Now, he says after the fact, "I did it for the Lord," right? This is going to be an offering to the Lord. "I'll set up a museum for God," or something like this. But again, this is again rebuked by the prophet Samuel, 15:22. Samuel said, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." And Saul said to Samuel, "I've sinned, I've violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid," there's that insecurity again, "of the people, and so I gave in to them. And now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said, "I will not go back with you. You've rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord's torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel doesn't lie or change his mind. He's not a man that he should change his mind." So Saul remains king for another 15 years, actually, but no longer under the blessing of God. The Spirit of the Lord leaves him, 16, verse 14, and he becomes a tormented and tortured man. So ends our focus on Saul, that first king of Israel. Now let's turn to God's chosen king, David. Because the story of kingship in the Bible is a complicated one. This negative thread we just looked at in 1 Samuel 7 is built on two points. The first is that God is the true king of Israel, not a human being. God's your king. Follow him. He's all you need. That's the first thread. The second thread is you are a people different from other nations. So don't look for a king like other nations have. You're not other nations. God is your king. You're different to other nations. Yeah, so that's that negative view of kingship. But the Bible is more complex than just that, because there are hints at the fact that God will provide a king through the earlier parts of the Bible. In Genesis, kingship gets mentioned several times. In Numbers, it gets mentioned in the prophecies of Balaam. And then in Deuteronomy 17, there are instructions. When you have a king, here's what your king's got to be like. Don't have a king like this. Don't let them do this, but instead they should be like that. And so when we get into 1 Samuel and we get this sense of warnings about the dangers of false kingship and yet a tolerance of kingship and in fact promises that if the king will listen to God and submit to God and be a prince under God, then God will actually work through that king. So look, just for one example, I mean, it's in chapter 10 and 13, but we'll just go to chapter 12, verse 13 to 15. And there is a sense that God can work through a king for good. 12, verse 13, "He is your king." This is still talking of Saul. "You've chosen him, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you," 12, 13. Now look at 12, 14. "If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and don't rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you don't obey the Lord and you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your father." So there is a promise that God could work through the king for good if he ultimately is a servant of God, the true king. But Saul fails to follow that requirement, that command. And so God says in chapter 13, as we read before, 13 verse 14, "I will find a king after my heart." It's a kind of double-loaded expression, that one. On the one hand, it's saying, I will find a king that suits my will, a king that I choose, not your king that you choose, that suits your heart. No, a king after my heart, my chosen king. And yet, as we'll also see, a king that God chooses after his heart is one who has the Lord on his heart, unlike Saul did, who loves and trusts the Lord. And so David, the Lord has chosen a king, 16 verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, 16 verse 1, "How long will you mourn for Saul? I've rejected him as king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem, for I've chosen one of his sons to be king." Now, God has, after his heart and choosing and will, a king that he will have. And so they bring out the sons of Jesse, all the impressive oldest sons, and they line them up and go, "So which one is going to be the king?" Verse 6, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Ha, surely that is the Lord's anointed. He stands there before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Don't consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord doesn't look at things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart." Isn't that a great line? Yeah. What do you care about most? What do you look at most? Is it height and hair and figure and all the things that make me so glorious? What do you look at? What's the thing that you care most about? And what do you judge and look down and sneer about? Yeah, we can be so consumed by physical appearance, blemish and flab and fitness and hair and teeth and clothes, and consumes us. And we can measure up a person based on that. The one the Lord has chosen was so unremarkable, in fact, he wasn't even in the lineup. All the sons of Jesse, and then they went, "Oh, well, the youngest one, David, we'll leave him doing the work." He was out looking after the family's animals. He wasn't even brought in. 16 verse 11. Samuel asked Jesse, "Are these all your sons?" "Oh, they're still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. When we will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and brought him in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. That is, he was kind of cute. He was kind of cute, David. And the Lord said, "Rise and anoint cute guy. He is the one." Yeah? Because the Lord doesn't look at might and power as people look. And not a king like the other nations, but one that God has chosen, one who will trust and love God. And the Holy Spirit comes upon this one from this day forward, the passage says in verse 14. Unlike Saul, who enjoyed something of God's presence, from this day forward, God was with David. The next chapter is the famous story of David and Goliath, the great mountain of a Philistine soldier who threatens a sort of a challenge. "Just wage war against me. One of your soldiers against me will decide this war once for all," right? A great challenge, standing, shouting before Israel. David sees it for what it is, a dishonoring of God himself, a shaming of the people of God. This great giant of a warrior is scoffing and sneering. "I am more mighty," day after day, he's saying, "than God, the God of Israel." That's how David sees it in 17 verse 26. "What will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" That's what David's seeing. Now, David's not a soldier. Remember, he's a cute shepherd kid, right? He's a kid. He's the errand boy in this chapter, verses 17 and 18. He's running back and forth, delivering the sandwiches and that kind of stuff. And his brothers even say, "Just get out of it, David. Just get it. Go back and get some more sandwiches," you know. But we see David's a courageous one, even as a shepherd. Pretty tough job in many ways, guarding sheep in the wild. In 31 to 37, we see him say, "No, I've been brave before. God has answered my prayers in difficult times as a shepherd kid. I trust God." And so he says, "I'll fight the Philistine. Send me." No one else would go. So they send him. They put armor on him. He says, "No, don't do armor, really. No, the armor's not for me." They offer him spears and swords. "No, I don't really do that." So he went next to naked compared to Goliath, about high as the shins of Goliath, with a couple of sort of Huckleberry Finn slingshot stones from the riverbed. That's how he goes up against this great, mighty war machine. In the TV show I mentioned before, they reimagine it in the modern era as David going up against the great Goliath tanks that held the enemy lines in that time. But that's the kind of thing, right? You know, mouse versus tank. That's what we're kind of bicycle versus tank, yeah? He looks ridiculous to Goliath, 17 verse 41. Take a look there at Goliath scoffing at him. The Philistine with his shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome. And he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" The Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." But David sees what's going on. David's not relying in armor, shield bearers, spears, might. No, he's trusting in God. David said to the Philistine, verse 45, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin. I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me and I'll strike you down and cut off your head." There's a lot of great ancient art and sculpture with David holding the head and all the bits dangling out of the neck, you know, it's one of those great sculpture designs that comes up again and again in the history of art. "Today I'll give you the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know there is a God in Israel. All those who gathered here will know that it's not by sword, not by spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he'll give all of you into our hands." He's a king after God's own heart. God's chosen him. And he's a king who has God in his heart. He shares God's ways. He trusts God. His confidence is not in the nations round about, swords, spears, javelins, armies, chariots. It's in the Lord. It's a great story. It's often interpreted, this story, spoiler, he kills Goliath, right? He knocks him over, hits him with a sling, cuts off his head. Victory is the Lord's, right? It's often interpreted as an encouragement for you guys to overcome the Goliaths in your life. What are the scary things, the challenging things that you're facing right now, you could be asked? What hurdles do you need to jump? What mountains do you need to climb? God can bless you. Like David against a lion, against a bear, against Goliath, so he can help you conquer. You can overcome, oh princesses and princes. God can bless you in any challenge you face in your life, just like David with Goliath. It's not actually what the story of David and Goliath is about at all. You see, when you read the Bible, you need to realize the Bible is not, first of all, about you. It's not really about David either. It's about God. God is the hero of the story. And when you read the Bible, you need to realize it's not just a bunch of little examples, kind of like Aesop's fables, you know. Overcome giants like David did. You know, be brave like Daniel was and so on. No. It's not a bunch of self-help memes. The story of David, and it's hilarious, there's a group here that meets here for fitness, and they call themselves MetaFit. What does that even mean? It's like you just work out on your philosophical problems, you know, suffering a flabby ontology, need to tighten up your epistemology, come to MetaFit. No. It's the story of David and Goliath is not just about every man or woman overcoming obstacles in their life. This is the Lord's chosen nation, threatened and shamed. It's the Lord's chosen king, newly anointed. It's the Lord's king overcoming the enemies of the Lord's people to give them rest. What's this about when you read this as a Christian, looking back into history and seeing what we're learning? Well, this is ultimately foreshadowing Jesus and the cross of Christ, where in weakness and shame and death, God's chosen king, Jesus Christ, the son of David, overcame the devil, sin, and death. He came with weakness, but trusted in the Lord, and by his weakness won victory for all God's people. That's what it's about, not your fear of flying or your next job interview or exam. It's not you can overcome the Goliath in your life. No. It's Jesus has conquered the Goliath of sin and death, the devil. And so when you in this life sometimes win some, sometimes lose some, when you sometimes get squashed by the Goliaths in your life, when you fail an exam or pass an exam, yeah? When you just beat the parking inspector and avoid the parking ticket, or you get smashed with a killer parking ticket, you can be sure that the biggest enemy, the biggest problem is solved. And so you can endure hardships and disappointments now, because your great King has got what really matters in life secure. That's what it's about. You got it? A final point on the story of David before we move on to the promised Messiah. There's a huge gap between this event and David's reign as king. Huge gap. 15 years, as I said before. Saul continues as king for 15 years. And it's a time of suffering for David. David is a great military leader. He brings victory to the armies of Israel, the armies of Saul. But as David's power grows, Saul's jealousy grows. Murderously so. It's really wonderfully portrayed again in that TV show that you really must watch. Saul tries to kill David several times with a spear in 1 Samuel 18 and 1 Samuel 19. And so eventually David has to flee his homeland and spends decades in exile, sometimes in the wilderness, sometimes in neighboring nations, living in caves, at one point faking madness in order to keep himself safe, losing his supporters, his friends. And in all of this, David preserves integrity. He trusts God's timing. He even has opportunities to assassinate Saul. But he says, no, it's God's timing. I'm not going to lift a hand against God's current anointed king. I'm going to wait for God's timing. He shows great integrity. Many of the psalms, the songs in the Bible focus on it. Just come across to Psalm 22, which is just one of many that captures something of David's suffering. The Psalms is full of joy, but it's also a book full of suffering as well. Psalms is a great book to go to when you are joyous and you want to sing and celebrate, but it's also a great book to go to when you're suffering and need to lament. Check out this one, Psalm 22, for the director of music, the Psalms, right in the kind of karate chop in the middle there, a Psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you don't answer. By night, and I'm not silent, yet you're enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I'm a worm, not a man. Scorned by men, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you. Even at my mother's breast, from birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you've been my God. Don't be far from me, for trouble is near, and there's no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart's turned to wax. It's melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. And you lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Wow, this is great, isn't it? Great poetry. Powerful suffering. A man of sorrows. A suffering servant of the Lord. The Lord chooses a servant after his own heart, allows an extended period of suffering and waiting. But the Lord protects David. And the David himself remains one of integrity. And ultimately, he sees success. And finally, Saul dies in battle, and the Lord gives the throne of Israel to David. It's great stuff. So the human desire for a king we saw, and Saul and his kingship, God's chosen king, David. Now, thirdly, before we then start thinking through what this might mean for our view of politics today, thirdly, the promised Messiah. Come to 2 Samuel 7 that was read for us by Hannah. 2 Samuel 7. This is one of those bits of the Bible you should know. It really is. It's one of the planks of the Bible. We looked at Genesis 12 and the story of Abraham. It's a plank of the Bible you should know if you want to get to know the Bible. Genesis 12. So 2 Samuel 7. It's just one of those bits you should know as you get familiar with the Bible. The Lord describes how he has granted David success in verses 8 to 11. Tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says, 2 Samuel 7 verse 8. I took you from the pasture and following the flock to be ruler of my people Israel. And describes how he gave David success wherever he went. Now remember, This is not just, hey, God bless David. He might bless you too. This is the king of that ancient people Israel. This is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. That's what's alluded to in the name great of verse 9. And the promise of a new creation rest, that mention of rest in verse 11. God says, I've been with you, establishing my promises from Abraham onwards to you and through you to my people Israel. But now get this, 11b, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. And when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be his father. He'll be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, the way I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from you before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. It's a sure promise for a sure kingship dynasty, unlike Saul. Forever, forever, forever. And it's an intimate relationship. See that in verse 14? I'll be his father. He'll be my son. See here, son of God here doesn't mean divine, like God the Son become a man, that kind of thing. No, it just means here a relationship of intimacy. God will be a father to this king. And it's also something of a representativeness. He will be like a son represents a father in a traditional family sort of rural setting. So here this king will be my representative, my prince. You see, what's going on in 2 Samuel 7 is God is saying now, my promises and my covenants through Abraham, through Moses, my purposes in history to fix this broken world will now happen through the kingship of David. Here we meet this Son of God, this Messiah, which is just the Hebrew word for anointed king, anointed one. An anointed one in Hebrew is Messiah, in Greek is Christ. So here we meet the idea of Christ, Messiah, Son of God, the king through whom God will work out his plans and purposes to fix the world and save humanity. The Psalms sing about this again and again. Celebrate this. In fact, the second psalm, Psalm 2, if we had time, we could read that one, repeats really this promise in poetry form. I'll proclaim the decree of the Lord. You were my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me and I'll give the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Yeah? Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The Messiah, the Son of God, the Christ. That is what the sons of David, the dynasty of David would be. The first son of David was Solomon. And we immediately see something of a fulfillment of this prophecy in Solomon. This is the last of the kings we'll look at, right? Solomon is this Messiah, this Christ, this son of God, this son of David. And now come to 1 Kings. At the start of 1 Kings, we see Solomon presented to us in an idyllic way. 1 Kings chapter 4, let's have a look at that, verse 20. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 20. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Again, echoing the Abraham promise. They ate and they drank and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute, were Solomon's subjects all his life. Solomon's daily provisions were 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 head of star-fed cattle. It goes on to describe how rich and lavish and wealthy the people of Israel. Verse 24, he ruled over all the kingdoms west of the river from Tiphath to Gaza and had peace on all sides. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel from Dan to Beersheba lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree. And he was wise. Look at verse 29. God gave Solomon wisdom and great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of the East, greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser, and he lists a bunch of wise people that you don't know about. His fame spread to a bunch of surrounding nations. Verse 32, he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. It's like he's like an Adam in the Garden of Eden now, naming the animals. He taught about animals and birds and reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who'd heard of his wisdom. In fact, in chapter 10, we read of the Queen of Sheba coming as one example of that. What glory! And he built his glorious temple for God, covered in gold and expensive linens, a spectacular architectural achievement. The dedication in chapter 8 is an amazing chapter of 1 Kings. It's a glorious reign, a high point of Old Testament history. No point really reaches the glory, the power, the splendor of this time ever again. And yet he wasn't a perfect king, any more than David was, as we'll see in just a moment. And his reign ended in disappointment, just as David's did, as we'll see in a moment. And yet, as God promised to David, that even though he might punish and discipline the kings in David's line, he would never abandon this dynasty. And even though Solomon failed, as we'll see, God's promise to this line did not fail. For the Old Testament begins to look back on David and Solomon and say, you remember that? The future's going to be like that, only better. There's a David coming, a Solomon coming, a son of Jesse, a son of David, a son of God, a Messiah coming. Not just the next in the dynasty, but the one to end all. They begin to see that David and Solomon as a pattern, as a, they call them, a type of a final Messiah. Come to Psalm 110, Psalm 110, and you'll see just one of, we'll just look at a couple of brief prophecies that pick up on this and look to the future in terms of David and Solomon. This is Psalm of David, Psalm 110. Speaking about God as the Lord, David says, God, the Lord with capitals there, Psalm 110, verse 1. God, that is the Lord with capital letters, Yahweh, Jehovah. God says to my Lord, talking about the Messiah. God says to the Messiah, sit at my right hand, and I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on the day of battle. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This great king who will sit at the right hand of God, a priest forever. Or come across just a few pages to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, again a promise of the Messiah to come. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And he goes on to describe further in chapter 11 a little bit more about this one. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, chapter 11. Remember, Jesse was David's dad. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and power. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he'll delight in the fear of the Lord. He won't judge by what his eyes see, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he'll judge the needy. With justice he'll give decisions for the poor of the earth. He'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he'll slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will lie down with a lamb. The leopard will lie down with a goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed the bear, and the young will lie together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Wow. That's what's coming, the prophets of the Old Testament say. There's heaps more in Isaiah, or Ezekiel, Jeremiah, or Micah, or Zechariah. The saving rule of God through his king. So the saving rule of God, the king and creator, will be exercised through his Davidic king to restore the world to peace and righteousness and to restore people into right relationship to their God, their creator. And so great does this picture become, like we just saw in Isaiah there, that we begin to see just glimpses of what the New Testament is, theologian describes as the Trinity. Because so fully will God rule through this king, this Messiah, so completely will this Messiah represent God that there's no other way of seeing this king than as God himself. That in the end, when this Messiah comes, there won't be a conflict between, you don't want a king, God's your king. There won't be a conflict because the king will be God ruling through this Christ. And that's what happens in the New Testament, that expectation's fulfilled. Jesus, again and again, as we go through the pages of the New Testament, we're shown he is born in the line of David, in Bethlehem, the city of David, experienced suffering as David did, as his psalms sang, fulfilled the promise to David, would rule on the throne of David, and would so fully express the rule of God, because this is God the Son, become a human being, no longer a conflict between God the King and the Messiah, because the Messiah is God, become a man. And so in Jesus we experience the dawn of the kingdom of God. The right response then is to humbly surrender. For he conquers evil, death and guilt and shame. He extends his rule now, not through war, but through his royal decree, the good news, the gospel, that he is the Savior, he is the one who forgives. All now have amnesty and can joyfully come and be pardoned. His rule will finally reach completion when he returns to earth to make a new universe, everything new, and bring final justice. So the human desire for a king, God's chosen king, the promised Messiah. And let's finish off by thinking about then, what thoughts should we have about politics and kingdoms then, today, as we live in this world? Well, in the first place, we need to note that the God ruling through a human kingdom on a human earth political sphere in the Old Testament demonstrated the failure of human kingdoms, doesn't it really? For the Old Testament is largely a working model preparing the way for Jesus, but a imperfect, temporary, weak model. I don't know if you guys have seen the Zoolander, you know, and he goes and he sees the model and he goes, "What is this? A center for ants?" That's the Old Testament kingdom. Glorious, and yet a center for ants? It's not the finished product. It's tainted by human imperfection and sin. You see, there's this stream in the Old Testament that celebrates God is at work in Israel and his mercy and his grace and his power and his justice and his truth are there. Yeah! But at the same time in the Bible, there is this stream that sees Israel asking for a king and is critical and qualifies and limits and says, that's not it. That's a center for ants. Not only does Saul fail as a leader, you see, but so does David. I mean, of the many failures in his kingship, the great one is in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, where he commits adultery with Bathsheba and then murders her husband, Uriah. And in the glory of Solomon's reign we read about, we begin to become increasingly uncomfortable with just how glorious this Solomon becomes. He begins to look a lot like a pagan king, and in the end is seduced to pagan idolatry through the influence of his non-Israelite wives, as told in 1 Kings 11. Even the great ones, even the Davidic kings, blessed by God, chosen by him, called the Messiah, even the king after God's own heart, failed and disappointed. The law of Moses can't make people holy. The monarchy of David can't make God's people secure. They are weak. They are imperfect. Jesus' kingdom is the only one that lasts, right? That's the reality. And he doesn't rule politically, and he doesn't protect militarily. He brings a heavenly, spiritual, eternal kingdom, right? That you enter the kingdom not with a passport, but by repentance and faith in his death for our sins. And in this age, he gathers us not in a geography and a civilization, but in his church, the group of people who trust him and love him. Yeah? And the way his rule spreads is through preaching, not through war. And we wait for the final transformation of the universe, which will only come when he returns. Yeah? So? Well, let me put it this way. Christians should care about politics as an expression of our duty to love our neighbours, yes. However, at the same time, Christians should have strong limitations on their hopes for an involvement in political power. Let's have a look at both sides of that as we close. We should care about politics as one way to express our duty to love our neighbour. You see, some Christians say you should just preach the Bible and pray and be godly, never be involved in politics in any way, right? Or at least be very disinterested. Now, I've got a lot of sympathy for that view. Our ambition, our trust, our hope is not in political power or influence. And the Christian goal is not a Christian civilization or nation. I've got sympathy for the view, and yet the whole world is God's world. Everyone in it we should care about. And if we're going to worship God, it needs to be with our whole lives, not just our private church-going lives, our public lives, right? The way I study, the way I play, the way I vote. It should be part of my worship of God. And if I want to love my neighbour, that love is not just about private, I baked you muffins, but it's also public ways. If I'm a boss, I love my neighbour by being a fair boss. If I'm a voter or a politician, I seek to love my neighbour by, for example, being sure that there are good workplace laws that protect vulnerable workers. Do you see? That's part of loving workers, is making sure the workplace looks after them, doesn't abuse them. Do you see what I mean? That's part of love. Yeah? That's part of the love command. Or again, God's truth is true for all people. God's morality is good and right for all people. There's rights and wrongs, goods and bads, justices and injustices. I mean, moral relativism is ridiculous. Evil is evil. And is evil whoever does it, wherever it's done. And that means pushing for certain laws isn't necessarily there goes the Christians pushing their morality on everyone else. But at its best, it should be instead Christians going, I honestly believe that this moral way is good. And it's good for people. It's for the common good. Yeah? Imagine, for example, to use a sort of a distant example, that William Wilberforce said, I don't like slavery, but that's just my Christian thing. And I don't want to push this whole abolishing slavery, you know, on everyone else who doesn't share my convictions. It doesn't work, does it? No, slavery is wrong. And it's wrong no matter who does it. And so I'm going to push what is good for the world. Yeah? Do you see? I mean, sometimes people say, oh, well, there should be a separation between church and state. I agree. It goes back to Jesus. Give to Caesar what's Caesar and to God's what God. Totally. But the separation of church and state is not about, this is important, it's saying separation of church and state is not the same as saying separation of religion from politics. Separation of church and state is not the same as the separation of religion from politics. All right? The separation of church and state is the separation from the institution, the church, from the institution, the government. The separation of church and state is saying the church should not rule society. I agree. And the government should not rule the church. I agree. The separation of church and state is very important, just as the separation of those who rule the country from those who make and enforce the laws of a country. There needs to be separations, but they influencing. Everyone does that. Everyone brings their religion, their values, their philosophy to what they do. Every politician does. Of course they do. That's just life. We all have our bias and our agendas. The key is to seek to make decisions for the common good, whatever your religious views or bias. So part of how we love people, right, is by ensuring that we have just, wise, good, merciful government and legislation. And yet, some Christians have the opposite problem. Some Christians go to the opposite stream. They say all truth is God's truth. The whole world is God's world. Morality is morality. Justice is justice. And so they become confident and drive to transform society under the sway of God's word. And this confidence becomes God's word tells us exactly how to do everything. That's the confidence that starts to happen with some Christians. God's word tells us the only way to do economics, the only way to do education, the only way to do healthcare, the only way to do government, because if it's God's word, it's God's word. And so for some, the Bible clearly says we must all be socialists. Jesus was a communist man, the Bible's a communist book, rescuing the oppressed. And then others say, no, the Bible affirms the dignity of the individual. And responsibility. It's clearly capitalist and democratic. Now, already you should be a bit sus, shouldn't you, if both can so boldly say two contradictory political theories. So this is where we've got to be careful. Just because the whole world is God's world and the Bible is relevant to every area of life, that doesn't mean that God has spoken exhaustively about every area of life. Yeah, that's important. I don't think God has spoken exhaustively about economic and political theory. Just because God's truth is relevant to every area of life doesn't mean that you will be able to figure out the exact precise application to every area of life. Be skeptical of your own ability, yeah? In fact, just because God's morality is objective doesn't mean there's only one way to apply that morality in one single political system. Okay? You got all of that? In other words, in simple, yes, the Bible should inform our view of politics, but that's about it. You will not and cannot get a complete and comprehensive view, and even if you could, the likelihood that you've figured it out, you should be pretty skeptical of, right? Rather, we should seek to do limited good with measured wisdom and realism. Every earthly political system will be imperfect and liable to corruption and failure. Power will corrupt and confuse any system, including a Christian-run society. Just look at history of Christian-run societies. Power can corrupt Muslims, atheists, Christians, anybody. Be skeptical of power. Yeah? Tact, compromise, creativity, negotiation are just as important as courage and conviction, yeah? Christians should not be ones who ruin the present because they're standing on an impossible, idealized principle. There's a movement called theonomy you should watch out for. They are Christians who say we should apply the Old Testament law directly to today. It's attractive because they say the whole world is God's. It's attractive because they love the Bible. It's attractive because they're confident and comprehensive, but they're wrong. They distort biblical teaching. They distort the goal of Christianity in this age. And so the gospel agenda becomes the transformation of society. That is not the gospel agenda. The gospel agenda is not the transformation of society and culture and politics. It's preaching the gospel and waiting for Jesus to come back. Beware of that movement. I mean, beware of any Christian movement that begins to say you must vote exactly this way and judges harshly Christians whose application of the Bible leads to a slightly different political system. Rather, brothers and sisters, and onlookers who aren't Christians and are curious, rather the Christians should see politics in this life as limited and frustrating, as a mess where we can do some good and stop some evil. The real problem comes when Christians either are isolationists or triumphalists. But instead, we should be relieved that we have a goal that is far greater than a political ideology or a social program. Yeah? What a relief that in Jesus there is forgiveness and hope for a new world. Yeah? How about I pray? And then if there's one or two questions, we might just take one or two questions. Does that sound good? Yep. Great. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Bible and its richness and its depth and its goodness. Thank you that it engages our hearts and our minds, prepares us for Jesus, and reminds us of his great glory. May your word inform all that we do in our studies, in our private lives, in our public lives. But above all, may your word remind us that you are the great good, and the hope of heaven is where all is going. And we pray these things in the name of our Christ, the Lord Jesus. Amen.
So, at what point is it okay for a Christian to stop submitting to a government in some ways and engage in civil disobedience? Example, gratia, the safe havens of churches in becoming human barriers to stop the deportation of asylum seekers.
The Bible says clearly that there is a point where we have to obey God rather than human beings. We touched on this a lot more in the Daniel sermon, the breakfast sessions last week, and that's online at UFC UTAS, so you can listen a bit more at length there. There is a time when we must obey God rather than men. And so saying, I was just doing my duty, comes to a point where you've got to say, well, no, you have a higher duty than obedience to the governing authorities. Yeah, they told me to kill in that way, and so I did what I was told, you know. Otherwise, I could have gone to jail or lost my job. Well, sometimes it's better to go to jail or lose your job. So doing a duty is sometimes not enough. But it's when committing something immoral or disowning God is at stake. A proactive committing of immorality. That's particularly the case. It's more uncertain when it becomes you're stopping me from a good I would otherwise like to do. Yeah? That's the otherwise... I mean, we kind of capture that. I mean, you're the law student. But am I right in saying that you, like, if you see someone drowning, you don't have a duty of care to save them, but once you start trying to save them, you then do have a duty of care to save them? Yeah, it's about right, yeah? And that's capturing the sense that there are goods that you could potentially do that you're not necessarily obliged to do. And so you've got to be careful from saying, I really wanted to do good in this particular way, you know, and the government's made a law against that, so I must obey it because that's annoying. Or, you know, or I feel like, again, it comes back to the political system. I feel like the best way to love people is this way. The government's made a law against that, so I feel like I must. So that's got to be cautious about that. I'm not really sure if, you know, church is a community of people, not a building. So it's church building is what's referred to there. But using church buildings as safe havens, I don't think has or will work at all. But, you know, it's a nice gesture. I mean, it's more a performance art piece than a real gesture. But it's a great gesture. I guess... one place for civil disobedience is it might be the case that you feel like, yeah, I feel like I ought to make a point by conscience or by morality, but I'm willing to bear up under the punishment. And so I guess that's the mediating position. I may sometimes protest, but humbly still submit to the punishment that comes my way. Some rambles on that, yeah. Actually, now that I think about it, we had a sermon on Romans 13 by Des Smith, Susie's husband, at my church, Crossroads. So crossroadshobart.org. Click on sermons and then look for Des, and he covered civil disobedience in that, so there you go.
Stay tuned. How do we know the Bible is the inspired word of God and not a series of stories written by people?
That's a great question, and that's the question you've got to ask. And so there's evidences that lead someone to trust the Bible is generally reliable, is like a first step. Then there might be evidences that lead us to be convinced that some of the miraculous events, such as the resurrection of Jesus, actually took place. And if the Bible's reporting of Jesus having an empty tomb is true, then that might lead me to give more trust in the Bible more broadly. But then there's a string of more broad pointers that might lead you to go, the way it describes humanity and life and meaning and purpose has an intuitive kind of persuasiveness about it. That could be another piece in the puzzle. And then there's ultimately a sense in which truth has an authority of its own. You know, so how do I know that the external world exists? Well, I don't really know. There's no proof that the external world exists or that I exist. I mean, Descartes said, I think, therefore I am, but it's more depressing than that. It's really just thought, therefore thinking. That's about as far as he gets, really. There's no I. And yet there's a sense that yes, the world is, you know, and that's a justifiable starting point. And to some extent, a belief in there's a God, and even a conviction the Bible has an authority all its own, might also be an additional one to go. Actually, as I read it, there's a sense of authority here that grabs me in the same way that the existence of the external world or whatever grabs me. That's just a really short thing. We did, in March last year, the question, is religion true? Where I kind of unpacked the broader question of proofs and evidences for Christianity, because really that overlaps. Is the Bible inspired word of God is part of the broader question, is the Christian religion true? So you could give that a listen, which again is on our website or podcast.
What about for the Christian who knows this but is having that doubt? What passages of Scripture would you urge them to look at?
To anybody, I would recommend keep reading and rereading the Bible. And I think there's something especially raw and striking about reading the Gospels of Jesus. I mean, it's all of God's Word, I believe, but there's something particular about meeting that final revelation of God in Jesus himself that, when I go through seasons of doubt, going back and reading the Gospels is a pretty powerful thing for me. Yeah.
How do we know which political party is the most godly? That's a hard question.
Like what to vote for lists.
Who was that?
Put out by particular lobby groups or political parties that list some issues and then give ticks and crosses. If you're going to follow down that path, looking at their parties and policies, I'd recommend looking at a series of those kind of voting slips. Don't just follow one. And if your church hands out one, be suspicious. Track down others. And at least last election, I think there was about 4 or 5 that were published by different organisations, which enabled you to cross-check. You know, some of them were just, you know, how there are some Christian movements that just care about sex and death, like Mona. You know, it's abortion, euthanasia, homosexuality, that's all they care about. You know, and that's really unbalanced, because there's a whole bunch of other issues, such as the refugee thing, which I just touched on before. How do we treat the aliens and strangers in our society? How do we care for this environment that we're entrusted to care for? You know, a bunch of these issues are also Christian issues. Do you see what I mean? So again, look, no simple answer. Look at a bunch of different things. Realise that competence is really important as well. Having a really godly, good party platform run by a bunch of nincompoops is just as destructive, if not more so, than having a very competent party that might have things you disagree with. Yeah, that's all I got for you. Christians don't have to vote for the Liberal Party. Christians don't have to vote for Christian politicians. Christians don't have to vote for politicians who, at least in theory, say that they will support particular Christian hot-button issues. It's just way more complex than that. And in the end, I'm not meant to say this, but in the end, your vote doesn't really count for much at all. You know, there's 24 million of us, and it will get decided by the outer suburbs of Sydney, not by you. So... It's like, look, I believe in democracy. I just don't particularly believe in my democratic power. The system as a whole is great.
Yeah.
It curbs power. That's about all it does. Like Winston Churchill says, the democracy is the second worst political system ever devised. All the others are the worst. You know, it's that's all it is, yeah.
There's an awesome aside for you. Years ago in my undergrad, I did law with Jacob, who's just down the front there. I remember looking at this case and talked about whether... ask him about it later, but some states in some regions have more voting power than others. Unfortunately, I just can't remember the end of the case. I remember sitting there thinking, oh, golly, this is controversial. And then here I am, I just can't, but yeah.
Oh, golly. In terms of questions on the reality of religion or not, I reckon a really great go-to book today is published by a pastor from Manhattan called Tim Keller, called The Reason for God. You can get that from the Coorong bookstore. That's a great one. So that's really worth reading.
One for you. So I'm not sure if anyone here uses the REAP Bible reading plan, but it's great. So I've just looked through Dave and Solomon's life in my reading. Maybe for the people here, what's the deal with, you know, Kings and then Chronicles? Like, why are there two lots?
It's like the four Gospels. Yeah, it is just... The Bible is interesting because it reflects the rich diversity and complicatedness of life. And so it's not this simple, singular revelation by a singular prophet like a Quran or something like that. It's this diverse book which just reflects what life is like. So on the one hand, it's that. On the other hand, the Bible repeats things to underscore... the significance of them, and I think that's true with Kings and Chronicles. It's so important that story gets told twice. Once, it seems, early on in the time of exile, another after the end of the exile, because Chronicles ends with a great commission of Cyrus. All authority has been given to me, therefore go back to Jerusalem. And so that reminds you that this, the way you read this history shifts as history advances. Just do maybe one or two more.
And sure. How would you communicate that your objection to particular social policies is motivated by a love and concern for people, not by fear and hatred? Good question.
Yeah, that's an excellent question. I think, have you heard of the concept of an ad hominem argument? An ad hominem argument is where you attack the person. It's to the person rather than to the issue, yeah? The ad hominem argument. Of course you'd say that because you're white, middle-class male, and, you know, that. Of course you would. Of course you'd say that because you're fearful and uptight, that kind of thing. It's really, really common today, sadly, and it's fighting dirty. It's got a truth, which is people aren't merely intellectually reasoning beings. We have bias, yeah? And our bias shapes our view, our interests and our agendas shape what we consider true and valuable. So that's that truth to it that's true. But it can so quickly go from a true thing to this really dirty fighting thing. So, yeah, I think that's really hard. I think you've got to call it out gently. If someone says, oh, you're just fearful or you're hateful, you know, gently going, well, you don't know my heart. That description doesn't resonate with me. I don't think that's right. I could be, but I don't think it is. You know, that kind of thing, just going, I'm just not sure. It could be. Someone could hold that view for that reason, but I don't think that's why I hold that reason. I genuinely am sick. So to use a controversial one today, many of the Christians who are concerned about a push for same-sex marriage in Australia, genuinely and honestly, their concern is that it's for the public good of our society as a whole to give a unique place to heterosexual marriage that has the possibility of reproduction. That as a thing is a distinct kind of thing. That should be continued to be thought of distinctly, and that's good for everybody, no matter what you think about the sexual ethics more broadly, no matter what you think about marriage and divorce, no matter what you think of abortion or euthanasia or homosexuality or Tony Abbott or anything else. A lot of people think there's sufficient distinctness and uniqueness and goodness about heterosexual marriage that it's worth preserving that as a distinct thing. You know, and so, but that's really hard to say, and so you've just got to keep gently saying it. That's where I'm coming from, and that's why.
Lucky last one.
Lucky last.
One from the floor. Mr. Poland.
I was going to ask, how would you advise a Christian balance their view on certain laws that might come from things in the Bible, like things that we're told from God that we should do this way or not do that way. How do you balance that with our love for non-Christians when it comes to a political sense? And this might be, for instance, with homosexual marriage.
How do you balance it? Yeah, but you've got to balance it. There's no one answer to that. You might say, rightly say, yeah, I've got a particular view on this, but where our particular society is at this particular time and the particular needs we have, I think this is better for our country. Yeah, and that's totally. And I know Christians who do that and just go, look, that's not a battle I want to fight. Even the word battle makes me feel awful. Let's just let that go and let's focus on other things where we can make a positive difference. Yeah, and a lot of Christians who hold that sort of view, and I see what they're saying. But then, as I say, there are other Christians who hold a more conservative view and genuinely do it out of love and concern and aren't doing it out of some kind of hateful, you know, they might be clumsy in the way they put it. Now, so there's a lot of things that I hear the Australian Christian lobby, for example, say that I just go, oh, don't say it like that. Oh, you know, and I have sympathy for people who feel like you call yourself the Australian Christian lobby as if you speak for all Christians and feel a bit frustrated by that. But I still think, by and large, they're genuine Christian people who are trying their best to have influence, just as there are all sorts of lobby groups that are trying to do their best to have influence. And politics in a democracy is dirty business, and everyone ends up looking, you know, depending how that... Yeah. So, yeah, it's a balancing act. And I think that's where realism comes in. A wise ruler... So Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was a strong, muscular idiot who lost his kingdom by being strong and muscular. Wise rulers know the limits of their power and know sometimes it's more compassionate and realistic to cut your losses. Yep. And so Christians as well should go, what's the key issue of the day? Where should we focus our energy. Yep, that kind of stuff.